As I was saying, I really believe that the church is moving away from some of the superficial Christianity we've seen. And it's also moving away because people are getting disillusioned. They're seeing what doesn't work. And they're also seeing that just because you have a mega church, it doesn't mean you have disciples. So it's moving from convert-based Christianity, corporate-based Christianity, event-driven Christianity, program-based Christianity, to process-driven. And that's my first point. And so what we want to talk about today is the Jesus principles, meaning how did he release greatness in people? How did he make disciples? How did he take a rough fisherman like Peter and make him the pillar of the church for the first 10 years of its existence? How did he take the sons of thunder like James and John and turn John into the apostle of love and the revelator who wrote the book of Revelation in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Gospel of John? How did Jesus do this? And that's what this book attempts to uncover. And so we look at Mark chapter 1, and I'll never get through this whole, you know, book or this teaching. I have 16 points, so we'll probably get to 3 or 4 today. But in Mark chapter 1, it really frames the whole book. Jesus said, "Follow me." He said this in the context of his community or his ecclesia, his church. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Somebody say, "to become." So that's in Mark chapter 1, verse 17. So basically, that word "to become" explodes on the inside of us once we understand its implications, meaning that we never start off where we're supposed to be, but Jesus knows where we're supposed to be. He starts with the end in mind, and then he processes us. And what we have to understand is, in God's mind, the product is not more important than the process. In the U.S., the product is the most important thing, which is why we get discouraged. We are, you know, outcome-based. We are very impatient. We're microwave. Everything has to be instant. If we don't see answers to prayer or results the way we deem it should be, we are getting upset. But Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you to become." And so those words, "to become," that's the original tense in the Greek, is very powerful because it shows that even though God called you to do something, from the time you're called to do it until you're able to walk in it, there's a mean test. There's a process. There is pain a lot of times. And so when it comes to releasing purpose, there is a process that involves a lot of different aspects of our life that have to be molded and shaped as a potter shapes the clay. So does God do that in our life? And so, "follow me and I will make you to become." The process is more important than the product. And so as we understand this, we realize that this involves a one-on-one relationship with people. You can't just ship people into a Bible school, farm them out to Bible schools. You can't just institutionalize it. You can't just have, you know, weekly meetings with an institute with Bible studies and doctrine and all of that. Jesus didn't have a weekly Bible study, if you understand what I'm saying. When somebody was going to be released into greatness, he said, "Follow me." He didn't say, "Go to the Bible study on Wednesday night." He said, "Follow me." He said, "I am the way." He didn't say, "I am the systematic theological book." He didn't say, "I am the institution." So Christianity always was referred to in the book of Acts as the way of this life, or the way. You know, you can look at Acts 5, Acts 9, Acts 20. You know, it's so many references to how it was a way of life. And Jesus essentially made disciples as they were with him. He was either sitting on a mountain, or it says in Luke 5, as he was walking, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." In other words, he was sitting on a boat and teaching. He was He was doing things in the context of a community that were hanging out with him. When they wanted to know about him, he said, come and see in John chapter 1. There was an abiding with him. There was a living with him. And so the thing about releasing greatness is it costs the people involved. It costs the discipler and it costs the one being discipled. It is not just, I wish it was as easy as a Bible study. I wish it was as easy as just coming out to church on Sunday. I wish it was as easy as seeing somebody change instantly as we think happens in the charismatic movement, where people don't read the Bible, they don't pray, they don't obey God, but on Sunday they get fed and they come up and the man of God lays hands on them, and if they're lucky, they get slain in the spirit and they could soak for a few hours. And they think that that takes the place of a process. And so our mindset has to shift towards the way Jesus did it. Jesus did life with people. He said, follow me. He didn't say, I'll just give you a few books. Do you understand the implications of that? And so they made a commitment to one another. And our church was founded on that principle. I was too stupid to read other books. I just read the Bible. And I remember reading 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and it just blew up inside of me, where Paul said to Timothy, and the things you've heard of me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others. And so before we even were a church, we were evangelizing in our community. And I just began taking groups of men aside and I just pour into them. And I said to them, I'll make a commitment to you, but you have to make a commitment to me. And I said, it's going to be built on trust. And so I'm not a baseball player. I used to be. So this is not based on the rules of baseball. If you violate my trust once, I will forgive you. If you violate it twice, I can't disciple you anymore. It's not three strikes and you're out. That's the only thing I require. Even if you mess up, even if you fall, that's okay. But don't violate my trust. I don't want to hear gossip, slander, anything that's confidential. But you, as long as you stay in a process that is trustworthy, there's something powerful that's going to happen. And all the years, I've never seen trust violated once. And so we began making disciples. Oftentimes in today's culture, again, it's that microwave thing. We want to plant churches. But oftentimes when you're planting churches, you are a mixed bag. You're just trying to get crowds. There are some institutions that could teach you how to have a church of 400 people on your first Sunday meeting. Even if you're not born again, you could do it, because there's so many styles and techniques and certain things you put in the budget and how much money to spend on social media. And you don't even have to pray and fast, and you could have a crowd of 400 people the first meeting. This is what Christianity's collapsed down to. This is why we have 50 so-called million evangelicals, but we're not moving the needle in culture. And the nation is getting worse. It's getting more and more filled with anger and hatred. And there is no correspondence between the size of a church and the influence it has in a community. And that's not just in the U.S. It's global. There are some nations I go to in Latin America. 60% of the people have a Bible. They go to church. They're evangelical. They speak in tongues. But yet they lead Latin America in homicides, in divorce, in AIDS. This is going on. Or there may be a large majority of their country. Like in Honduras, I was there. I was doing a big conference. And I found out like 60 to 80% of their country doesn't have running water or electricity. Yet they have 60% participation on Sunday. People going to church. It's because we think that an event, we think that a program, we think that a gathering in and of itself is what Jesus was talking about. But as we look at the Gospels, we see that his main ministry was not the crowds. When you go to Bible school, certain charismatic Bible schools, you'll study the ministry of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the healing ministry of Jesus. But you very rarely have anybody who understands that Jesus' main agenda was not healing, but the 12. It was the 12 people that he poured his life into. And that is what it's all about. And so what we did was we started just making disciples. Oftentimes when you try to plant a church, the church is based on a crowd. It's based on getting people together to have a, you know, momentum and have a good big building. And a lot of the things that we value in our culture, Paul the Apostle didn't have a great worship team. He didn't have big buildings. He didn't have big crowds. Yet he was the most powerful person outside of Jesus that the world has ever seen. So the metrics that we use today for a successful church is not the metrics used by Scripture. You could have a church of 30,000 people, but my question is, how many sons and daughters do you have? How many disciples do you have? That is what's going to change the world. Jesus didn't say, make new converts. He said, make disciples. That is what he said. And so the focus in Scripture was always making disciples. That was the focus. And so what we did, and we saw our community of 165,000 people of at-risk Hispanics transform within 10 to 12 years in every aspect of quality, and even church growth and everything, church planting, everything exploded. Within about 12 years, we saw it without gentrification. It's why? Because we didn't start a church, we started making disciples. It was a disciple-making movement. And everybody in our church, almost to this day, who is a leader, were people we led to the Lord and discipled. You can't ship people in from the outside and hire them as professionals and think that you're going to have the same kind of power and the same kind of loyalty. And so what we're seeing in places like Iran and in the underground church in China and possibly some places in India and other places is a disciple-making movement. And when you make disciples, you will have strong churches. But when your plan is to start a church, you may or may not have disciples. You hear what I'm saying? We just dropped a bomb here. And when we look in the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to be my witnesses. And he didn't say in a building on Sunday for 2 hours. He said, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Meaning we plant the gospel in cities, which means that there's no real difference between the church place and workplace. The church gathered on Sunday should still be the church scattered on Monday. This bifurcation between the church, between the mountain of religion and then the mountain of business, that's not even biblical. The assumption is wrong. We have to start shifting everything. You're either a disciple or you're not. You're not a disciple just because you're the head usher on Sunday. You are a disciple because you know how to run your business on Monday the right way. You're a disciple because you know how to extend the kingdom on Monday. You're a disciple because you understand that Jesus is Lord over every aspect of culture, not just over the body of Christ, not just over the family mountain, not just over the personal relationship you have with God, but he is Lord over all. And that's the culmination of human history, that in the fullness, the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he is gathering together, he's aligning, he's uniting together in one all things in heaven and in earth in Christ. That's the kingdom. And that's where human history is heading. And if you're not going there, if you're not getting sucked into that vortex, then you're missing God. You're building on subplots instead of the main meta-narrative of Scripture. Because everything, it says in Ephesians 1:10, is being conformed to his will, to the counsel of his will. And so if we're outside of that big story, we're missing God. And so when we understand Jesus' methodology, it always started one person at a time. You don't try to change a whole nation at once. You change it with disciples. And I'm believing God is releasing a disciple-making movement that the world has never seen. And I believe that it's going to hit like a tornado Probably shouldn't use that word in Dallas, but it's going to hit like a hurricane in the body of Christ in the U.S. It's not just going to be in Iran. I think there's enough of a remnant. People are fed up with superficial Christianity that it's going to start rocking every aspect of the church. It's going to be amazing. So he said, follow me and I will make you to become. I love that word, to become. The process is more important than the product. And it means a life commitment to those you're discipling. I would talk to somebody and I'd say, I'm willing to disciple you. I see so much in you. But you have to reciprocate. And I gave them total access to me. And I had access to them. And we began a journey together. And we'd meet as groups, but we'd also meet one-on-one. And it was incredible what we saw happen. And many of these men that I was discipling were fatherless. And I'm skipping ahead to so many different points that are mixing together here, so I'm just flowing. So many of them were fatherless that one of the points in the book is that Jesus was personal with them. So it wasn't just, you know, this military discipleship program, but he was personal with them. And I realized that with the community I was in that was so at risk and so fragmented, I realized right away that what they needed was not a preacher on Sunday, but they needed a father. And I remember, you know, when I would just hug them and just tell them I loved them and I believed in them, they would just melt. That was more important than the great messages that they heard on Sunday. And many of them I had to bring into my house, my wife and I. And our greatest disciples were those who lived with us because their community and their family was so dysfunctional. To this day, we still have people constantly living in our house or staying with us. But it's not just people in the community now, it's other people that we're mentoring from different parts of the country. But the point is, you have to pay a price. Here's the good news. Every one of you, whether you're in full-time church ministry or not, are called to make disciples. Every single one. Point to yourself, say, that means me. And that is the key to a disciple-making movement, is that all of you begin, just take one person under your wing. Now, if you just got saved, you may not know how to do that, but you grow and you mature in the processes that are in this church, and the pastor could tell you how to do that. But the point is, eventually, you take at least one person under your wing, and you just start pouring into them. And it's as simple as that. Whatever you have received from Jesus is what you give. You don't have to be a scholar in the Bible. I remember when I first got saved, I was about 8 months in the Lord, and I had a compelling passion to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. My church was the largest Pentecostal church in the region. The pastor didn't know me from Adam. I was 19 years old. I was a professional rock guitar player and a studio guitar player. You know, long hair, black leather jacket, walking around, you know, and whatever. And I had a compelling passion to share the gospel. And so I said, well, what better place to have a captive audience but the train, the subway train? So I went on the R train, and I was so nervous, I almost threw up. And I went with somebody else, a guy, big guy, Eddie DeMarco, 6'5", 340 pounds. And me and him went on the train together. And I said, you go first. And I prayed, I said, God, if this is really you, if you really want me to preach the gospel, at least one person gets saved in the next 2 hours. Just one, and that'll be a sign. So Eddie takes the Bible, he starts reading Romans 8, and it's the worst. He never went through homiletics, I'll tell you that much. He stared at the ceiling, didn't even look at anybody, and he read Romans 8. Now there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus and he's just reading Romans 8. And immediately, a guy breaks out crying, I ran over to him. I still remember his name, Domingo Aponte. And I was 19. He was probably in his 30s. And he cried. He gave his life to Christ within 2 minutes. That put a fire in me. And I said, give me that, man. I'm preaching now. And the power of God fell in that train, and we went from one car to the next, bold. Next thing you know, within a few weeks, I had 10 or 15 men. I was saved about 6 months. And I didn't realize that I was making disciples. And then we graduated to the Staten Island Ferry. We went from Brooklyn to Staten Island, and I timed it. I had 22 minutes, and I was able to preach to 3,000 people 3 nights a week. And the Holy Ghost would fall. People would beg us for tracts. It was like something out of a Finney book. And then we did it on the streets. We closed blocks after blocks and showed the cross and the switchblade. And we preached. And gang members who wanted to assassinate me, they came with a plan to kill me, gave their life to Christ. And to this day, one of them is the top salesman in Pitney Bowes. And that's the kind of thing that happened. We're making disciples. We didn't even know we were making disciples. Because it just started spreading like rapid fire. And so what we have to understand, it's a very organic thing. You just take people with you. You just allow people to see how you do business. Take them on a trip with you. Let them go shopping. One of the young men that I had living with me, who now is one of the top church planters in New York City, we sent him out about 5 years ago. And he now helps even denominations like Four Square and others building preaching communities. Same thing he did in our church. He lived with me for 7 years. And the way I would disciple him, would debrief with him how his week went. He would have to shop with me every Sunday night. Okay, you're going shopping with me. And he would help me. We'd have an hour and a half together shopping and going through the aisles. And I would just pour into him, and he would ask me questions. You see, it's as simple as that. You don't have to program it. You do life with people. Someone say you do life with people. And the second thing he said was, follow me, and I will make you to become what? Fishers of men. What is a fisher of men? Fisher of men has to do with influence. Has to do with how to have influence in your life. I'm going to bring people to a process myself. So you make disciples of people who make disciples. Follow me. In other words, they have to have the willingness, the capacity to fish for men, to reproduce what you're doing in their life. And so the thing about Jesus is he saw what they were to be in the future. He saw they were going to be fishers of men. And he prophesied over them. He spoke life over them. He spoke destiny over them. How many of the things that people say to us are so negative? Most people are receiving negative words over their life constantly, continually. I think it's like the statistics are like 80% of the things that you hear, whether it's on the news, whether it's in interactions, if the boss says, I want to talk to you, it's probably not to praise you. Sometimes even the pastor says, I got to meet with you. Oh, but our first impression usually is, what did I do wrong? And people even say that to me. I said someone during the ICAL gathering, I texted somebody, I just need to talk about something. What did I do wrong? That was their first response. And so what Jesus said was, I'm going to make you to become fishers of men. In other words, he prophesied destiny over them. He knew something about their life that they didn't know. He saw something in them. When I would get these young men and hug them, I would tell them what God was showing me about them. I'd tell them the calling on their life. I'd tell them what God had in store for them. I had a sense of their destiny, and nobody ever had any kind of kind words. They were called idiots and jerks. They were abandoned by their fathers. They were being raised primarily by their mothers. Their community were gangs, were drug dealers, were people who are also abandoned, all trying to survive. And to have somebody hug them and say, God has called you to do thus and such. God has called you to have a family. God has called you to be successful in business. They never had anybody say anything like that to them. And so you become a surrogate father. I remember my wife and I were called mom and pop by about 80% of the people. And to this day, those people are connected to us, even if they moved or even if they're not in our church. We're still getting tests. We still minister to them because we understand that our relationship with people transcends the church they go to. It's not objectifying. It's not using people for their tithes and offerings, using them for their my own vision and my own ministry, but it is a father-son relationship that I value more than anything else, because at the end of the day, when I stand before Jesus, he's going to hold me accountable for how I treated my wife. He's going to hold me accountable for how I treated my biological children, but he's also going to hold me accountable to the ones he gave me. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, and he constantly talked about the ones you gave me. Well, they are people God has given you. Do you know who they are? Are you just sitting on your butt every week trying to get fed? Are you just being a narcissist, trying to come to church so you could get, receive, receive, receive? Jesus said something so powerful in John chapter 4 when he was ministering to the woman at the well. And they came to him with McDonald's hamburgers. They came to him with meat. And they said to him, "We have food for you." He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Meaning, if you're not giving, you're not getting fed. There's a certain point as a new Christian, you get away with it for 6 months, maybe a year. But after a certain point, you will not grow unless you begin making disciples, unless you start volunteering, unless you start giving of your life, giving of your time, giving of your talent, giving of your treasures to others. You will not grow. I have seen it over and over again. People say for 30, 40 years, and they repeat their first year 30 times. They're in the same place they were 30 years ago. Why? Because they don't want to give of themselves. All they want to do is come to church and get fed. And so the Jesus principles totally goes against that mindset, the narcissistic, I, me, my, self-focused Christianity, where you come to church so you could have 5 steps to your happiness, 7 steps to your self-actualization, 5 steps so you could be healed. I mean, it's all about me, 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 me. And God does bless us. But he says, seek first the kingdom. And all those things you are asking for will be added. I can't remember the last time I prayed for myself. I don't have to pray for myself. Once in a while, I pray for wisdom, and that's fine. It's not a sin to pray for yourself, but people just always praying for themselves. If you put God first, he blesses you. You walk in favor. He knows what you need before you ask, and he's not stupid. If you are his vehicle, if you are his treasurer, if you are giving what he gives you, he's going to keep giving to you because he wants you to keep giving to others. That is the key to success, is to not think of your own success. As a matter of fact, the most miserable people I know are those who are focused on their own happiness, because you'll never be able to be fully happy in this world. You have to delight in the Lord. And so you speak destiny over people. I'm only going to get to one more point. He changed their identity. He said to Simon, Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. I love it. There was eye contact. And he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. One of the greatest things that happens at a certain point in the discipleship process is you start seeing their identity change. You start seeing them starting to think of who they are in Christ instead of what the world named them. Some of you are still called by your nicknames from when you were not saved. Some of that is not very helpful because it triggers your past more than your present and future. Some of you just think about who you were instead of who you're becoming. Some of you still brag about what you were because there's not much going on now. So Jesus is saying that he wants to change our identity. Now, he changed Peter's name, but it doesn't mean that you have to have your name changed legally or anything like that. But it has to do with how you view yourself internally. Does that make sense? Yeah. So there's an internal recalibration that takes place when God gets a hold of you and when people start pouring into you and you start speaking destiny and power into their life. And that's what happened to Peter. That's what transformed him from a cussing, cowardice fisherman to just in a few weeks, he became the greatest preacher that the church had on the day of Pentecost, which resulted in 3,000 souls coming in. It's because his identity was changed. It was because even after he failed, even after he denied Jesus, Jesus looked at him with eyes of love and he broke down in tears. And Jesus even gave him a preparation that you're not all that you think you are. You're going to deny me, but in spite of that, I love you. He said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And after you're converted, strengthen your brothers. And then he had to again reiterate and reaffirm him and say, Peter, do you love me? He said, yes, you know, I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. He had to constantly reaffirm him. So it doesn't mean a disciple is never going to mess up. And so part of the identificational transformation that takes place is constantly reminding them. As a matter of fact, that's what God did with Abraham and Sarah. For Abram to walk in his destiny, God had to call him a different name. For 25 years, he had to believe God that he was going to be the father of many children. Sarai, her name was changed to Sarah. You can see this in Genesis 17:15. And he says, I'm going to bless you as the stars are in the sky, as the sand is on the seashore, so shall your offspring be. And he said this when Abram was 75. He didn't have Isaac until he was 99 and Sarah was 100. God waits until it's impossible before he does what he wants to do because he wants to get the glory. But what kept Abram in the assignment was he changed his name and so that everybody around him had to constantly remind him of his assignment. So Sarah, he had 318 servants born in his house. There are business transactions with other people. Other people own cattle, leaders of communities and areas. And everybody began calling him, transliterated name, father of many nations. That's what Abraham means. They kept saying, father of many nations, I need to meet with you. Father of many nations, you know, we need to do this. Father of many nations, there's not enough food, there's this, that, and the other thing. In other words, there was a community of people that reminded him of his destiny. They reminded him of his assignment. And he had to view himself as a father of many nations. He had to call those things that are not as though they work. And so part of the identificational shift is you have to change your language. You have to change the way you think of yourself. And you need others in the community lining up with what God is saying about them, also naming them according to what God has named them, what God has assigned them to do. So it does take a community. Jesus never made disciples one-on-one outside the context of the church. He always did it in the context of the ecclesia. It always takes a body. Individualistic Christianity, individualistic destiny never cuts mustard. Let me tell you something, it doesn't work. You will never find your destiny. You will never be able to walk in your new identity, in your new name, outside of your local church. And the local church needs the body of Christ. That's why we need to know church history. We need to know what God is saying globally. We need a fellowship with other pastors and churches. Because globally, there's something God is saying. But individually, God is saying something to you, each one of you. And you need your pastoral team and others to affirm it and to confirm it and to strengthen it. I sense in the Holy Ghost that God is changing many of your identities. I sense in my spirit some of you have nicknames. You got to jettison that nickname. I sense God is already telling you that there is a new way he wants to view yourself. Low self-esteem is not humility. Amen. Humility is saying who you are in reality and what you really are. Mm-hmm. It's not self-denigration and deprecation.